chapter 6, picking it up in verse 45. And again, the goal is to finish off the chapter this morning. So if you'll join me, let's read through that together, and then let's break it down. Mark 6, 45. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and ran about the whole region, and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And Father, again, we humble ourselves before you and before your perfect word. And we pray that you teach us, that your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. Certainly not me, not my words, God, your word, empowered by your Spirit. God, allow me to teach your word, to do so with your love, but to do so in the power of your Spirit, God, so that we're all made different, made new, changed by the working of your word within our hearts, within our lives. Watch over this place. Protect us, Lord. Speak to the kids next door in kids' church. Speak to the babies even, Lord, at a level that they can understand in the nursery, Lord. And speak to our hearts, Lord. And do something within us that makes us different. We need that. From you, God. We need that. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. All right. All right. Let me fix a little something here. There we go. All right. So, it says, immediately he made his disciples go in the boat. Well, let's not forget what just happened. What we looked at last week was that feeding of the 5,000. Of course, the disciples, they come back from going out, being sent out two by two, preaching the gospel, laying hands on the sick, casting out demons. Then they come back, they tell Jesus all about it. Jesus says, okay, that's great. It's been busy season. Let's get away. So they go away to what's supposed to be a private place. Again, taking the Sea of Galilee. They go to where it's supposed to be a place for them, just a desolate place, a place for them to get away and take a little bit of a break, a rest. And of course, we know from last week that instead of that happening, what happens is everybody shows up to where Jesus and his disciples are, and that becomes a long, long, long day of ministry, which ends with Jesus saying, hey, look, Jesus having compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and saying, hey, we need to feed these people, and basically his disciples coming and saying, hey, you need to send these guys away so that they could go and buy food, and Jesus saying, you give them something to eat. And we learned about how it was that Jesus produced what he desired his disciples to give out. And so we have that feeding of the 5,000. So this immediately speaks to immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, okay? It is a long day, okay? This is now a couple of long days or a week's worth of long days or who knows, months worth of long days by this point. And they never did, the disciples never did get that alone time, just sort of get away time. And so now that they've done, given out the feeding of the 5,000 men, not counting women and children, now that they have taken up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and of fish, then it says immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So it's an interesting thing. We see that Jesus sends the disciples over, right? And we know that there's going to be another great storm on the Sea of Galilee like we saw back in chapter 4. This one is different. In chapter 4, of course, Jesus was in the boat sleeping while it all went on. In this instance, in chapter 6, with this big storm that's going to come on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus isn't in the boat sleeping. In fact, he's not even in the boat, but what he is doing is he's up on the mountain praying. He's praying for his disciples. He knows that he sent them out into a storm. He knows that the weather's going to come up. And I want us to kind of think about that going into this. But notice, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. And it's an interesting thing, right? Immediately get into the boat and go away. Like no goodbyes, no hey, God bless you guys, nothing. Just get in the boat and get out of here. Well, John's gospel gives us a little more information. And in John's gospel, it records that following the feeding of the 5,000, the Jews had come around and they wanted to actually take Jesus by force to make him a king. So it might be that Jesus knew exactly what was going on and he knew his disciples weren't quite there yet, right? If everybody started rallying around Jesus and going like, let's make this guy our king. Yeah, he's going to overthrow Rome. The disciples, they weren't so smart yet. I mean, it's been evidenced over and over and over. They're still kind of, you know, dummies. They haven't really gotten it yet. They haven't realized that Jesus came to be the savior of the world, the one to take away sin. So they're going to be, no doubt, they would sort of catch on to this whole let's make Jesus our king thing. And so Jesus says, no, I don't want you guys getting involved with this. Immediately, he sent them away. He gets them away. But it's also something that's incredible to me is that it is apparent to me, it is obvious to me that Jesus wanted the disciples to be out in the middle of the sea again, just in time for another great storm on the Sea of Galilee. This was meant to be a faith-building exercise. And I want you to understand something about this because it applies to the disciples, to the apostles. It applies to my life and it applies to your life. Before Jesus was about to do anything about his disciples in the boat in the storm, he was going to go and spend some time on their behalf in prayer. Jesus is the great intercessor. Jesus is aware of everything going on in the world, everything going on, every little detail of my life, every little detail of your life. And he stands there interceding on our behalf before the Father. He knows that there's going to be a great storm, and yet he sends them into the great storm. But he doesn't just send them into the great storm without care. He doesn't send them into the great storm because Jesus is somehow just like, well, let's see what they do this time. No. He's up on a mountain praying for them. He has his hand upon them, extended upon them in prayer, if you will, knowing full well about what's going to happen. And notice, it says again, verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat, it was out on the sea. And Jesus was alone on the land, up on the mountain praying. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he then comes to them. Well, where was the boat? It says that the boat was out on the sea. Where was the boat? Matthew tells us in Matthew 14 that the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. It wasn't just a windy night. This was much like in chapter 4, where the waves were coming up over the top and crashing upon the disciples. There they are again in the middle of the sea with the winds coming and the waves just big and huge and overwhelming and water coming over the top again. There they are again, like we saw in chapter 4, drenched from head to toe, covered by the repercussions of the storm on the sea. There they are, as we saw again in chapter 4, freaking out, worried, full of despair, full of worry, and what's going to happen next. In fact, John's gospel tells us even more specifically in John chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, that they're really far from Jesus. It says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They're 3 or 4 miles away from Jesus. Jesus isn't asleep in the boat this time. He's up on a mountain praying, and they're 3 or 4 miles away in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, worried, freaking out. They're in desperation. The storm is upon them, and they can't wake Jesus up in the stern of the boat this time. And the thing is when we look at these things, we've said this many times, the disciples can't look down and see what happens two verses later. We have this written. We know what's going to happen. We read through it. Matter of fact, we read through it before I even started talking about it. We already know. Jesus is going to come walking on the sea. He's going to get in the boat. They're going to be on the other side. Everything's going to be A-okay. But they don't know that, do they? They're in the middle of the storm. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And I bring that up because this is what real life is like, isn't it? Like, oh, sure, you know that God is good. Oh, sure, you're aware that Jesus is on the throne. But the reality is, in the moment of the despair, in the moment of the great storm in our life, we don't know what two verses later says for our lives. We only know about the storm. But here's the thing. This isn't the first time these guys have been in the middle of a storm. It's not the first time they've been in the middle of the storm at the clear direction, at the clear command of Jesus to go into the middle of the Sea of Galilee when the storm came. And it's not the first time that they've been in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at the direction of Jesus after they just saw Jesus do the miraculous. But bonus this time versus chapter 4, oh, in chapter 4 they had Jesus asleep in the boat. But this time, what do they have? They have 12 baskets. They have a basket load apiece of the scraps, of the remnant, of what they had just seen Jesus do hours before. That God always gives us a witness to carry with us wherever we go. In every bad situation, in every storm that comes in life, there is always something for us to look at. There's always those Ebenezer stones. There's always that remembrance of what it was that God just did in our lives or what God just did in somebody else's life. They're not out there with no hope. But the problem is they're not looking at those 12 baskets. The problem is all they see is the wind and the waves. And no doubt, for good reason, because the boat is all over the place because of all of this. But they have taken their eyes off of every evidence that Jesus gave them that he's in perfect control. The same one that a couple chapters later they marveled because they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And they had put their eyes once again on their trouble, on the storm that they were in the middle of. They're hearing one another's worried, struggling voices while experiencing and fighting back their own individual fears and fatigue in the midst of all of this. And in this moment, again, Jesus is not in the boat for them to wake up. All they know is that they left him on the shore, dismissing the crowd of people. They don't even realize, I'm sure, that Jesus is up on a mountain praying, watching over all of it. They have seemingly forgotten all that God has done. They have seemingly forgotten that Jesus is the one that commanded them to go across over to Bethsaida, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And once again, their focus on the immediate situation and their emotions have taken over them. Each guy feeding off the fear and the emotions of the other, they have lost their perspective. So why do I paint such a grim picture? I don't know. Doesn't it sound familiar? I mean, isn't this us? This is us, right? This is our life. Right now, some of you really have it together, and that's not your life. And the rest of us applaud you, and we look up to you for that because you have it all together. But the rest of us don't have it together, and we look at this, and we go, yep, I can identify with that. I totally get that. That's my life all the time. And every time I think I got it together, and every time I see Jesus do something incredible, every time I'm on a mountaintop experience with the Lord, then the valley comes. I come sliding, tumbling, rolling down into the middle of the valley, and I go, no, I'm going to die this time for sure, forgetting all that God had already done. Again, don't forget, Jesus has been praying for them. Jesus is the one who sent them onto the water and into the storm. Don't think for one second that he wasn't already fully aware of the weather forecast that evening. He didn't have to check his phone and see what the weather app said. He was in control of the wedding. Well, the timing of all of this is interesting. There's a great explanation of the timing here from a commentator. He says, Jesus sent the disciples away and dismissed the crowds before it got dark, perhaps by 7 or 8 at night. And Jesus prayed from that hour until he came to the disciples during the fourth watch of the night. Early in their history, the Jews had divided the night into 3 watches. At this point, however, they were following the Roman system of time, which included 4 watches and assigned to the fourth watch the hours between 3 and 6 a.m. This suggests that Jesus had been praying for 6 or 7 hours and that the disciples had been rowing for the same length of time. Crossing the lake would normally not have taken that long, but a storm had come up suddenly and the boat was being buffeted by waves and wind. This was not a 5-minute endeavor for these guys. These guys weren't just 30 minutes into this and freaking out. This was hours upon hours upon hours, long after they expected Jesus to do something or the storm to just ease up. And here they are, physically, emotionally, mentally, perhaps spiritually exhausted in the midst of the storm that they're in. And it's why they respond the way that they do. Take note again here, verse 47, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, again, those hours between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this is interesting. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. He meant to pass them by. It's sort of an interesting thing. It's almost as if Jesus, you know, in the midst of this crazy thing, and I love this because in some ways this is how the Lord has to deal with us, right? Like there's this sense of humor thing with the Lord where sometimes we look back at what God did and we sort of laugh about it. We go like, oh man, I'm such an idiot. That's why God did it that way. But can you imagine? Here is this incredible storm. And we talked about how the storms work there in chapter 4. This incredible storm on the Sea of Galilee, the wind and the waves, and they're soaked and they're freaking out. And then here's Jesus. Just walking by, right? And they're like, hey, where are you going? You're just walking right by us. We're in the middle of the storm here. And it seems to me that perhaps Jesus was walking right by, you know, meant to pass them by. And the idea is, was walking with an intention that he was just going to keep walking. Why? So that they would cry out to him and invite him into the situation. Invite him into the storm. Invite him to be their rescue. But notice that because they're so freaked out, when they see Jesus walking, what does it say they think they saw? They saw a ghost. They saw a ghost. The idea is you know, they saw what they believed was just an image of Jesus, but not really Jesus, mostly because it's not too common. I don't know, my life, it's not too common to see people walking on the water, nor to be walking on the water in the middle of a crazy storm, right? They think it's a ghost, right? In their eyes, they look at this and they go like, that's it. We've had an image, a vision of Jesus. And essentially, the idea seems to be from the Greek and from the cultural standpoint of all of this, the idea seems to be that when they see Jesus walking by, it's sort of an omen to them, if you will, of Jesus sort of going like, well, that's it. You're all going to die. You know, like, and so they're freaking out more, right? They're terrified here. They see him coming and he was going to pass by, but when they see him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out. Why? For they all saw him. This was not one of those, like, one guy saw him and said, I think I see Jesus, and the rest of them went, no, dude, you're just overly stressed in the moment. No. They all saw him and were terrified. But in their terror, immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, and I don't want you to miss what he said because these are very important words. He says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Here's what's interesting about all of this. They think they're seeing a ghost, a spirit, a phantom. And maybe they just thought, like, you know, like I said, maybe they just thought this is just an image of Jesus to tell us all it's over for us here. And I'm not really sure what's going on other than placing myself in this situation and knowing what my personal emotional response would be with all of this, freaking out with the rest of the guys, the other 11, just all of us, you know, out of our minds, terrified. But I do know this, that in the midst of this whole thing, the one person who should have brought great peace to all 12 of them, terrified. That's interesting. They were so overly emotional that they had become illogical. You know what that's like. I don't know. I know what that's like in my own life. Where you're so hyped up emotionally that you can't even think straight anymore. And instead of seeing Jesus walking towards them on the Sea of Galilee as a really, really good thing, a comforting thing, an encouraging thing, an inner strengthening kind of thing, they were terrified. Because again, all they saw was the storm in front of them. They had forgotten that, like the last time Jesus told them to go across, they had forgotten. They had 12 baskets full of provision, of a reminder of who sent them across. They should have had a peace. They should have had a joy at the presence of Jesus. But their experience in the storm that lasted 6 to 7 hours had caused them not to trust even in Jesus somehow in the moment. And they instead were terrified. No doubt they thought they weren't going to make it this time. But may I remind you that it was Jesus who sent them into this storm. He had a plan for their lives, which included crossing through this storm to the other side. And they had forgotten about that when the wind and the waves got too extreme for them. Instead of resting in their faith in Jesus, they had begun to be ruled by their fear. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've done that many times, way too many times in my walk. And here they are, freaking out, lacking faith, full of fear. You ever been there? Like, surely I can't be the only knucklehead that's been there. You ever been there? Like, aren't you glad that the Bible is so honest? Aren't you glad that Mark and Matthew and John, as they record this, aren't you glad they don't write this in such a way that the disciples are the heroes, but instead that the disciples look just like us and that Jesus is the hero? Do you love that? That you can identify with somebody else who doesn't have it all put together and know that even when you don't have it all together, that Jesus comes to the rescue anyway? This is important for us. Look at the world around us right now. We live in a time in this world when everybody is overly emotional and ruled by fear. Everybody is. Look at the world around it, and it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, and I don't mean that to like beat up anybody, right? But that's the reason I stayed in my office. It's 2020. I might have the beginning of a head cold, but in 2020, like, man, that dude's got the plague. We need to send him outside and hit him with the firing squad. Like, that's it. That guy should die for having a head cold, you know. Why? Because we're all terrified of it. Oh, no! He sniffed. But it's the world we live in, isn't it? Isn't it? Aren't you glad to know that in the midst of the small thing and in the midst of the great big thing, that you can, like the disciples, invite Jesus in to be the rescue? To be the one that comes to our aid? To be the one that we hold on to? To be the one we latch onto and don't have to let go of? As we abide in him? Is that word means to abide is to hold on to and not let go? Now, Jesus walking on the water, well, that's amazing enough in itself. But you know what it's another proof of, right? That he is far more than just a man. Jesus is God who came in the flesh. Jesus is once again showing his power over the natural realm. Do you try walking on the water on a calm day when it's like glass? You don't have authority to do that. You don't have power to do that. Jesus is walking on the water to display again to his terrified disciples, I'm in control. I got this. But then look at how graciously Jesus addresses them, knowing everything that's going on with them. He says, take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't you need to hear that sometimes in your own life? Jesus saying to you, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. Take heart. Be encouraged. Buck up. For you guys, for the men, man up. I've got this. Just put your head up, man. Put your shoulders back. Stand up straight and just walk by faith. I've got this. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't left you. I didn't call you into the storm to kill you or to drown you in the storm. I called you there so that I could come to your rescue and show you who I am again, show you my great love for you again, to increase the faith that you have in me again. But notice the word, take heart. But he says this interesting thing, it is I. For those of you that are Bible study, you know, nerds, that are Bible scholars in your own right, understand that when Jesus says it is I, what he says in the Greek is ego a me. Ego a me. It's those I am statements. That there's the seven of them there from John's gospel that establish who Jesus is. I am the great shepherd. I am, you know, like this is these I am statements. And they come from Exodus chapter 3. It's where we get the understanding of why this ego a me statement is so important. It's the way that God reveals his character and his name, who he is to Moses. It's what we call the tetragrammaton, the yod hey vav hey in the Hebrew lettering. Exodus chapter 3. Moses meets God at the burning bush. And God says to Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to go and tell my people that I have heard their cries, and I'm going to rescue them out of Egypt and take them into the promised land. So Moses says to God, Exodus 3:13, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am. The tetragrammaton, yod hey vav hey, in the Greek, that is ego a me. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I will be remembered throughout all generations. This is the way that God's name should be remembered, the I am. The I was before all things, I will be after all things, I just am who I am. I am is who sent you, is what God says to Moses. Well, when translated into the Greek, they used this same ego on me when they gave the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus says. Take heart, I am, ego on me. It's God who came in the flesh. That's who's walking on the water to you. That's who sent you out into the middle of the storm. I'm the same one that calmed the wind and the waves last time. I'm the same one that multiplied the loaves and the fishes. I'm the same one that laid hands on the sick and raised them up. That is me. That's who's coming to you. So take heart. It is I, ego a me. You see, I don't think Jesus used the phrase ego a me by accident. His purpose was clear. And it was to reveal himself more fully to them, to those that were terrified, in order to rid them of their fear within them in that moment, to return them to their previous faith in the midst of fear. You know, we've said it before, but the great enemy of faith is fear. They're opposing of each other. Well, you might also know that in the midst of this, In Matthew's gospel, we have a little more detail that Mark doesn't record. And it's interesting because Mark, as history says, Mark gives Peter's view of the gospel. It's Mark writing out what it was that Peter saw. But in Matthew's account, we see something really interesting about Peter. Many of you remember this. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 28, Peter answered him, "Well, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Well, come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind, the effects of it, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I look at this and I go, that's kind of what it's like in my life. I'm in the midst of something. I'm freaking out. I'm calling out to the Lord. Look, it's the Lord. Oh, no. You know, and Jesus goes, take heart. It's me. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes I'm a lot like Peter. Really, Lord, if it's you, then tell me to come out on the water with you. I want to know. I want to have that great faith. And then I step out into the middle of something like, yeah, Lord, I'm ready for this. And I step out and I go, oh, I'm dying. Lord, save me. And have to have the Lord rescue me all over again. Because all I proved was that I was still in the midst of emotional turmoil, not really walking by faith. But you got to love Peter. Not only does he get this crazy idea to ask, you know, Jesus to you know, if it's you, then you know, let me come out there with you. But he also actually has the faith to step out of the boat and to start walking towards Jesus. I want that kind of faith, man. I want you to have that kind of faith. Sometimes we have that kind of faith, but it's the follow-through that we usually want to mature a little bit in. I want for myself, for you, I want us to move past the fear of feeling the wind and the waves all around us that cause us to take our eyes off Jesus, because that's when we sink. I want to keep my eyes focused on Jesus in every and all circumstances so I can have a deeper relationship with him, more spiritual victory in life. I want that for us as a people. And it seems that that's available to us. Because you look and you add this little story of Peter here, and all indications is that Peter would have continued to walk on the stormy water right to Jesus and probably with Jesus back to the boat if he had kept his focus on Jesus in the midst of the storm. But listen, when we do lose our focus and begin to sink, after taking great leaps of faith, we need to also cry out to Jesus and receive his grace as he lifts us back up, as he is our rescue. That's another aspect of our faith that's maturing. The understanding that Jesus is in perfect control of everything in our lives. He's strong. He's mighty to save in all circumstances. Stepping out in faith is greatly important. But so is knowing to cry out to Jesus when we fail and when we fall. Now, in the account of Peter's thing, you know, Peter's little deal, notice that even though Jesus was gracious to pull Peter up out of the water, he still found it necessary to rebuke Peter's doubting and his lack of faith. It's not because Jesus is hard. It's because Jesus is loving and wanted to teach Peter something that he needed to hear in order to grow. To continue growing in his faith. Here's the interesting thing, is that we come back to Mark here, and in verse 50, we see Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. John's account actually gives us even more details. It says in John 6:21, "And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." It wasn't just that when Jesus got into the boat, the wind and the waves ceased. Jesus got in the boat, the wind and the waves ceased, and they were immediately on the other side, where they were heading to in Bethsaida. They showed up on the shore as soon as Jesus got onto the boat. Again, Jesus showing his perfect control. Jesus showing that what he intended the whole time was for them to cross over to that side. And that was always the goal. That was always what he was going to make happen. And then verse 52 is interesting. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. They go like, the loaves? Yeah, remember that whole feeding of the 5,000, taking up 12 baskets full of scraps of water and a fish? They didn't understand. They didn't understand that they had right there in their midst a physical reminder of the faithfulness and the power and the authority and the love and the grace of God. They forgot about that. They had those baskets right there. Like in the middle of the whole thing, they could have just, you know, looked at that and went, okay, it's going to be okay. I don't know how it's going to be okay, but it's going to be okay. I'm not going to be terrified. They could have looked down. They could have been rowing for, you know, the first 4 hours and been like, man, I am tired. You know what? We got a basket full of bread and fish. We should have a little snack and relax in it. They could have done anything with that. But they didn't understand. They didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. And their hearts were hardened because they were fearful. Because they were terrified. Because they were too busy in the moment. Not realizing, not recognizing, not remembering who Jesus was and what he had already done and what he had called them to do. Well, let's get to the good part here. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. They made their way to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. I don't know if you've caught that. That's the second or third immediately out of Mark in this section. Mark loves the word immediately. He's got this great attention to detail. He doesn't want us to think that like they showed up and then it was like 6 or 7 hours or a day or two later. No, no, no. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. They said, oh, it's Jesus and his disciples. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. It's Jesus. Hey, everybody, go find somebody that's sick and get them down here because Jesus is here. You know what I love about that? That should be our attitude. That should be our attitude. You see somebody sick, you see somebody hurting, whether they're mentally unwell, they're physically unwell, they're spiritually unwell, they're emotionally unwell, we should always, always, always have this incredible anticipation that wherever Jesus is, that's where healing's going to be. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me, even if I understand, I don't know, basic children's theology and basic children's songs, that from what I understand, Jesus is where? So I should be excited when I see somebody that is sick. I should be running to the sick and laying hands on them and praying for them, trusting that God has a plan. You see, one of the major differences between the church in the book of Acts and the epistles and the church now some 2,000 years later is that we're way more apt to offer a Tylenol or an ibuprofen than we are to offer prayer. We should be excited that we walk around with real life living within us. We should be excited that we live in the reality in which streams of living water can pour forth from our lives. We should be overwhelmed at the opportunities afforded to us as children of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, to minister to the needs of others. We should have a much different perspective than we often do. You have a gift of life within you. Lay hands on somebody, man. Pray for somebody. Encourage somebody. Give them words of life in the midst of their depression, in the midst of their anxiety, in the midst of their worry. Speak a word to somebody. We're the church. We're the hands and feet of Jesus. Remember that all of this comes right on the heels of Jesus sending out the disciples two by two to what? Proclaim the good news. To what? Lay hands on the sick. To what? To have authority to cast out demons. This wasn't something that was only for the disciples in those days to do. This is the call of the church, the life of the church. This is who we are. We are different than who we once were. We're not the same as the rest of the world. And here they get excited, and notice again, they get all excited about this. And verse 55, they ran about the whole region, and they began to bring the sick people on their beds wherever they heard he was. They didn't say, you know, like, oh, okay, let's see if we can get Jesus to come to, like, you know, 60 homes. They just said, bring them out on their beds as they are right now. But notice in verse 56, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This is interesting, right? This is in direct contrast to the scene that we saw at the beginning of the chapter when Jesus goes to his hometown in Nazareth, where it says he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. No. This is a place that's excited and full of faith and says, no, we trust that God can do something in the midst of what's going on in our lives. And this hem of Jesus' garment, it's just a point of contact for the people to release their faith. There's nothing about the material that they would touch that would cause any significant power, any significant healing. That it was that garment. It was just, it provided a physical point of contact for people to release their faith in God, for the miraculous to take place. Because that's kind of what we need, right? We're those people that are more often like Thomas than not. As soon as I see it with my own eyes. But I think this is the reason why we're called in Scripture, you know, in James 5, to come and to anoint the sick with oil and to lay hands on them. That there would be this physical representation of something spiritual taking place, of a healing taking place that God does. Just a point of physical contact that allows us to release our faith in the power of Jesus Christ according to his word. And I just love this. Wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, like that woman with the issue of blood. I just touch the hem of his garment. That's all I need. I don't need a big fireworks show. I don't need a big display. I don't need some guy to take off his sport coat and wave his sport coat into the crowd and we all fall back. I just want to get close enough just to touch the fringe, the hem of his garment, just the one of those four tassels hanging off the corners of the garment. And as many as touched it were made well. As many as touched it were made well. Guys, you know what every person in the world needs? We need a touch from Jesus. We need that first and foremost to make us well spiritually. We're sinners. We came out of the womb as little sinners. You look at a precious brand new little baby and you go, oh, what a sweet little sinner. Oh, look at that sweet little sinner lip, and those sweet little sinner eyes. Beautiful little sinners. You go, oh, not a brand new baby. They're not a sinner. You know babies are sinners. Any of you that are parents, you know that. From the first time you tell them no, not to do something, and they look at you knowing they're doing the wrong thing, and they do it anyway. We come out of the womb that way. We need a touch from Jesus to be made well. First and foremost, spiritually speaking. Jesus has to touch us. We have to reach out to him and to say, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. And I pray that you heal me of that. You forgive me of that. That's how it has to start. That's how it has to start. Guess what happens after we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to save. I believe that your blood was shed for my sin and that now I can now be forgiven and set free and be made right with God, have a restored relationship with God. Guess what happens after that? Your mind begins to get healed. Your emotions begin to get healed. And there's that power for your body to be healed. You see, I don't want to go off, you know, in a tangent here, but I know this to be true. When Jesus saved me, when Jesus healed me spiritually, made me alive, I was a walking dead man, and he made me alive by his grace. Guess what happened next? My mind and my emotions got healed. I was a jacked up dude, man. I was taking all kinds of dope and drinking and doing all kinds of stuff. And to be perfectly honest with you, I was one of those burnout dudes. I was that guy that was just always like, yeah, man. No doubt I had, you know, brain damage from all the drugs. And God healed my mind. Why? So I could understand his word and know who he is. God healed my heart, my emotions. Why? So I can understand his word and know who I was meant to be. And many, many times, God has healed my life physically, and I have seen many, many times as we have prayed for others and seen God heal their lives, their physical lives, physically. But it's that aspect of as many as touched it were made well. And I guess that's the best way to close out our time this morning. Have you come to Jesus and have you touched the hem of his garment for your own salvation, for your spiritual healing? And in the midst of all the things going on right now, and it's so easy to get caught up with it, right? I mean, you could even go to websites you think are you know, think the same way as you, and you still get all riled up over stuff going on in the world. You have fear on all sides. And look at the interesting time we live in. I'm scared of being sick. I'm scared of what's going to happen with the election. I'm scared of what's going to... No. We come to Jesus. And he can heal that. He can heal that. He can give us a calmness, a peace, in exchange for all the anxiety. But we have to come to him first and foremost and just say, Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And then we receive his healing. We receive the healing that he wants to give to us. As many as touched were made well. Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, God, for your power on display. We thank you, Lord, that even though we might feel like we're in the midst of a storm and you're not around and you're unaware, we thank you that you're constantly interceding for us, Jesus. We thank you that you have all power and have all things under control. We thank you that in the midst of needing healing, that we can come to you and receive from you. And this morning we come, God, and we ask you for healing and encouragement in various ways. We come first of all, and if you're here and you've never done this before, those going to be listening later have never done this before. First step is spiritual healing. Going from a walking dead man to a truly living person. And that's by surrendering our lives to Jesus. Father, would you do that work this morning? Would you rescue the lost? Would you save those who are at odds with you by your grace and your mercy? Would you pour out your spirit of sweet and gentle and necessary conviction upon the hearts of each person that hears? That each would come and say, Father, I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for my sins, to make me whole, to restore my relationship with you, Father. Please forgive me as I turn away from my sin, from my old way of life, to now walk in a newness of life, following Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, following your word. Lord, please do forgive. Please do remove the sin. Please do fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, for some in here, please heal our minds, our thoughts. Please heal our emotions, our hearts. And for those in need of physical healing, God, please heal our bodies. Please continue to heal the Bradfords. Please continue to heal Pastor Ray. Please continue to heal, God, so many others that are in need. You know the list. You know each need. Please continue to heal. As we reach out, God, just to touch you and receive healing from you this morning. But we need you and we love you. Father, watch over us as we leave this place. Get us to our homes safely, God. Give us good rest in you today. Continue to work upon our hearts and upon our minds, Lord, as we go about this day. Continue to build our faith in you. Continue to guide and direct our lives. Continue to use us for your kingdom and for your glory in these very strange and exciting days we live in. But we love you, and we thank you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed. Verse 45. We get there, we'll read through this here in just a second together. Remember what happened last week. Last week, what happened was we saw Jesus tell his disciples, hey guys, it's been a real busy time for you. You guys need to get away. You need some time just away with me. Let's get away to a desolate place. We'll just spend some time together, give you guys a break. It's been crazy ministry. I sent you out two by two to preach, to lay hands on the sick, and to cast out demons. And you guys need a little bit of a break. So, of course, they get in the boat. They go to a desolate place off the Sea of Galilee there. And when they arrive, of course, there are thousands of people there to greet them. And so they then, of course, we had there Jesus saying, you know, actually disciples coming to Jesus and saying, hey, you got to send these guys away so they could buy food. And of course, Jesus said, no, you feed them. And then of course, a little boy comes, brings 5 loaves, 2 fish, and Jesus multiplies that out, feeds 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So it's been a long day of ministry, and it's been a long season, a long few weeks, a long few months of ministry for Jesus and his disciples. And that's where we pick it up in verse 45. So if you want to join me, Mark 6, 45. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Father, we come before you this morning. We would ask, God, that you would make us well as we sit at your feet to learn from you, that you would extend your hand of grace and of healing upon those in need of healing, whether that be mental healing, an emotional healing, spiritual healing, physical healing, God. Lord, that you would extend your hand of grace and of mercy upon those in need, Lord. We pray for those that are sick and unable to be with us this morning, those grieving the loss of somebody this morning that you know they can't be with us because of those things, Lord, and just that you would meet them right Lord, we pray that as we study your word, that you would speak to us. God, would you make your word clear to us? Would you make your will for our lives clear to us, Lord? Would you allow me, God, to get out of the way so that you could speak, Lord, that it would be your word, that it would be taught in the power and in the love of your Holy Spirit, so that we're different when we leave here, God, having met with you. Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time, that you'd be with the little kids next door and speak to them at their level. Speak to the babies in the nursery. Speak to us in here at our level, God. And have your hand upon us as you do a work within our lives that we are so desperate for you to do. So, Father, we surrender our hearts and our attention, our focus, all to you right now, and pray you would be blessed through the study of our word this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Mark 6. So, Jesus sent out the disciples 2 by 2. He sent them out to preach, to lay hands on the sick, to bring healing. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast out demons. We then, again, as I said earlier, saw the feeding of the 5,000. And that brings us to where we are in verse 45 right now. Immediately. This is one of Mark's favorite words. If you remember, Mark has this attention to detail, and he likes to add in little words like immediately, lest anybody should think there was any sort of delay. No, he says, immediately he made his disciples, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him, go in front of him, go out. He's going to stay behind, go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So it's an interesting sort of thing as we sort of see this thing here. We might wonder, like, why would Jesus immediately send them away? Why not spend the night there? Why not spend some more time with the people? I mean, you know, they had this incredible day of ministry. Jesus taught all day. Everybody had this big feast. Why not just, like, hang out for a bit? And why immediately send them away? Well, John's gospel, because you see this Jesus walking on the water is covered in John's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, and here in Mark's gospel. And what we learn from John's gospel is that right after Jesus got done feeding the 5,000 men, not counting women and children, so there could have been 20,000 people that were fed off of those 5 loaves and the 2 fish. We're not really sure. But right after that happened, John's gospel tells us that the people, the Jews that were there, they tried to take Jesus by force to make him a king, right? Because don't forget what's going on here. You and I have 2,000 years of history on our side. We know that Jesus came to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They didn't understand that right away in their day. They saw Jesus as this revolutionary and as this guy who had power to overthrow Rome and get Rome out of the business of Israel, right? So they're looking at Jesus as a political leader, and they go, hey, man, this guy's awesome. He heals the sick. He multiplies loaves and fish. He, you know, like he calms the wind and the waves. This guy's amazing. He must be like the king we're waiting for, a king, not a Messiah, but a king. So it says in John's gospel that they tried to take Jesus by force to make him a king. And so it would seem that perhaps Jesus was keeping the disciples from getting too caught up with the excitement of the people. And you know, one of the reasons that he sends them away, we know, is so that he can go to the mountain and go pray. So Jesus sends the 12 away immediately after all of this is done. He says, fellas, get on the boat, and I want you to get on the boat, and I want you to go meet me on the other side there in Bethsaida. That's what we're going to do today. That's what's going to happen. And really, this is what we're going to do this evening, all right? But here's the thing that I don't want us to forget, and I want us to recognize this right off the bat going into the story. Jesus purposed that the 12 would be in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a giant storm, okay? I don't want you to miss this. This was not something that Jesus was taken off guard by. Jesus wasn't surprised when the storm came. He knew full well what the weather forecast was, right? He didn't have to look on his phone and check the app to see what the weather was. He's in charge of the weather. He knows full well that the disciples are going to be in the middle of the Sea of Galilee on a boat in the middle of a crazy storm again. And unlike chapter 4, we saw this already once before. In chapter 4, they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big storm that comes. But the difference is, in chapter 4, where's Jesus? Well, he's sleeping in the stern of the boat. They can wake him up. He's there with them. But where's Jesus in this one? Jesus says, go across, knowing that a huge storm is going to come. And Jesus goes up on the mountain to go pray for them, right? Matthew lets us know that Jesus is there praying for them. John tells us he's up there praying. Mark tells us he gets away and he's praying. Jesus is up on a mountain by himself praying while the 12 are in a boat, and he knows that a storm is coming. Jesus sent them out into a storm that was going to come, okay? This is the plain fact of the matter here. And sometimes we don't really like that idea, but this is the truth of it. Jesus said, go across, knowing that a huge storm was going to come. Jesus sent them there on purpose to be there just at that time. Why? Because this was to be a faith-building exercise. You see, before Jesus was about to do anything to rescue these guys, his disciples in the boat, in the middle of the storm, he was first going to go and spend time in prayer for his disciples. And here's what I don't want us to forget as we get into this section here. That's exactly what Jesus does today. The Bible says that Jesus makes intercession for us. So even as we look at this and can kind of place our own lives in the midst of this story, as we apply this to ourselves here, understand that even when we're following the direction of the Lord and he sends us into something that seems to be an uncontrollable storm, he is there making intercession for us. He's praying to the Father on our behalf, knowing full well what we've been sent into. This is important, and this is encouraging, and this gives us inner strength and gives us peace when we understand these things. So, immediately, again, verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He is looking from the mountain down on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, we talked about this. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills. I call them hills. They call them mountains, right? I mean, but we're from here. So, you know, like the other places, mountains are hills to us because we're from here, right? But there's like mountains, hills around the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is able to look over and see his disciples from his vantage point. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Well, we have other details. Matthew tells us in Matthew 24 about where the boat was and the disciples were. It says in Matthew 14:24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Okay? Don't forget that these storms on the Sea of Galilee, there are records of 20-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee. The wind is blowing. The waves are huge and tumultuous. There's water coming over the side of the boat, crashing over the side of the boat. Here they are drenched with water, right? Just dripping wet with water. Everybody's freaking out again. And John gives us even more details and says in John 6:18-19, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They're 3 or 4 miles out, and I don't want us to miss this. Last time Jesus was in the boat with them, when they freaked out, they could finally go and wake him up and say, don't you care that we're all perishing? We're all dying here, Jesus. This time Jesus isn't in the boat with them. This time Jesus is on a hill praying for them, fully aware of what's going on. But don't forget what just happened hours before. See, and here's the other thing I don't want us to miss, because sometimes we miss this, right? We have this. We know the end. I've already read through the end of the chapter. We know the end. Eventually, the wind, Jesus gets in the boat, the wind and the waves cease, and they get to the other side. They don't have this. They're in the middle of this. They can't read 2 verses down and see that Jesus is going to come to their rescue. They're in the middle of the storm. There is wind. There are waves crashing all over the place. The boat is... They're in the middle of this thing. But they're in the middle of this thing right after having seen Jesus feed the 5,000 and having taken up 12 baskets full, one basket per disciple, per apostle, one basket full per guy, full of the remnants, the scraps of the bread and the fish from what Jesus did just hours before. Jesus gave them a physical representation of something to hold on to, of something to look at and remember what God had done and to place their faith in him. You understand? They had this physical reminder. This isn't the first time these guys have been on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. It's not the first time they've been in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee at the direction of Jesus when Jesus said, hey, get on a boat and go to the other side. This is not the first time they've been in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm on a boat at the direction of Jesus after just seeing Jesus do the miraculous. They've been through something similar to this before, and this time they've got a physical reminder in the baskets with the loaves and the fish, the scraps of the bread and the fish there. The difference is Jesus isn't in the boat for them to wake up. He's off praying for them. And just like the last time, they're freaking out and full of fear. Just like the last time, they're looking at the storm and at the situation. They're not looking at their basket. They're looking at the waves. They're hearing the wind and the crashing waves against the boat as they struggle to row and to steer their boat against the wind and the waves. They're hearing one another's worried and struggling voices while experiencing their own individual fears and fatigues and trying to fight that back in the midst of the whole situation. And in this moment, Jesus isn't in the boat for them to wake up. And all they know is they left him on the shore, dismissing the crowd of people, and he said to go to the other side and he would catch up to them. They aren't thinking back on the last storm with great faith in Jesus. They aren't looking at the baskets as a reminder of God's faithfulness. They aren't remembering that Jesus is the one who directed them, commanded them to go to Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They have seemingly forgotten all of that. And they are once again focused on the immediate situation, and their emotions have taken them over, each guy feeding off the fear and the emotions of the other. They've lost perspective. Sound familiar? Sound familiar for your own life? You see, here's the thing. The Bible is honest. See, if it was you or me writing this, and if we were one of the disciples, we would probably want to write this in such a way that, like, we look like the heroes, right? But it was a crazy storm, but we were all good, man. We were cool. Like, we knew Jesus was going to come. It was good to go. We were all right. We got great faith. We all have it together. Because, I mean, you know, unlike, you know, these disciples, unlike maybe some of you, don't have it all together, right? I'm like these disciples. I don't have it all together. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you, in the midst of your great storm, in the midst of your great tragedy, in the midst of the thing going on in your life right now that just has you going like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Maybe for you, though, you're that person that's just like, no, I'm cool. I got this. Jesus has it. I'm good. Perfect calm, man. I'm cool. Well, they didn't. I don't. Most of the time, we don't. Even though they had just experienced a similar situation two chapters ago in chapter 4. And here they are. And they're freaking out. But don't forget, Jesus has been on the mountain praying for them. Don't forget, Jesus is the one who sent them onto the water and into the storm. Don't think for one second that Jesus wasn't fully aware of everything going on in that moment, including their great fear. Well, if you notice, it says that when evening came and the boat was out at sea, he was alone on the land. And look at verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. Jesus saw the whole thing. He's watching it. He's just watching out over them. Is it because Jesus is mean? Was Jesus just going like, look at those guys, man? They can't even row the boat anymore. This is awesome. Look at this. I'm going to put this on America's Funniest Videos. Look at them over there. They're screaming and crying and they're worried. No, That's not it at all. This is to be a faith-building exercise for these men. Notice that when he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and they're now 3 to 4 miles in to the Sea of Galilee, away from where Jesus was. And then notice the timing. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came walking to them. Well, here's a little helpful commentary to give us some understanding of the actual timing of that. This I found from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, Jesus sent the disciples away and dismissed the crowds before it got dark, perhaps by 7 or 8 at night. And Jesus prayed from that hour until he came to the disciples during the fourth watch of the night. Early in their history, the Jews had divided the night into 3 watches. At this point, however, they were following the Roman system, which included 4 watches, and assigned to the fourth the hours between 3 and 6 a.m. This suggests that Jesus had been praying for 6 to 7 hours and that the disciples had been rowing for the same length of time. Crossing the lake would normally not have taken that long, but a storm had come up suddenly and the boat was being buffeted by waves and wind. 6 to 7 hours, they're in the midst of this storm. You see, the last time when Jesus was asleep in the boat, they didn't wait 6 to 7 hours to wake him up. They just were able to wake him up. But this time they're rowing for 6 to 7 hours in the midst of an incredible storm, wondering all the while, certainly Jesus is going to show up and do something, right? How come he hasn't showed up yet? How come we're still in the middle of this storm? Where's Jesus? How come he hasn't come to help me yet? How come, Jesus, where are you? You understand what this is like in your own life. You go, wait a minute, this thing should have passed by now. This shouldn't still be so hard in my life. I shouldn't still be in the middle of this great storm, of this great turmoil. You see, these guys were physically, emotionally, mentally, and perhaps even spiritually exhausted in the midst of the storm that they were in, which is why they respond the way they did when they first see Jesus walking towards them. Notice, it says he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. Now put yourself there. Think of this for a second, because again, we can read through this and not really think this through. You're a disciple. You're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. You have been rowing for hours. You are exhausted. You're going against the wind, against the waves, crashing against your boat. You are covered in water. No doubt some of the guys are trying to bail out some of the water that's inside in the midst of this incredible storm. And all the while you are terrified and freaking out and worried, and everybody around you worried, and everybody's feeding off everybody else's emotions, and nobody's remembering who Jesus is. Nobody's remembering the 12 baskets that are identifiable as an example of who Jesus is and what he can do. Nobody's remembering that Jesus said to go across, and if Jesus said to go across, he's going to get you across like the last time this happened. And in the midst of that, you are freaking out, fighting back the wind and the waves. And then there's Jesus. Hey, fellas. But when they saw him, they were already overly emotional. When they saw him, they had already taken their eyes and their thoughts off of him and off of what he had done. So that when they saw him, instead of being comforted, instead of having peace, instead of having joy, instead of feeling protected, they were terrified and they cried out. The idea is that each guy went, ah! Why? Because it says they thought they had seen his ghost. They thought they had seen his phantom. They thought they were only getting just a vision of him. And the idea, as I understand it from the history of things, is that when they saw this ghost-like appearance, because they didn't realize it was really Jesus, is that for them it would have been taken as a sort of a bad premonition. It would have been taken as Jesus sort of showing up to go like, sorry guys, you're all going to die out here tonight. And that was the way that they understood it. They didn't believe this was really Jesus showing up. They didn't really believe Jesus was there to rescue them there. Why? Because all they had their attention on was the wind and the waves and the sea. Their perspective was down here, not here. When they saw him walking on the sea, verse 49, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him. This wasn't like one guy saw him and said, guys, I think I see Jesus. And the rest of them went, nah, man, you're crazy. You're just super stressed out, dude. No. They all saw him and were terrified. Maybe they thought that this was the end. Probably so. We get the same way. They must have thought that Jesus was just sort of showing up, just to show up, just to give them the bad news. But I look at this and it's interesting to me. Because the one person that should have brought them peace in the midst of this exhausting storm, terrified. They should have had a peace. They should have had a joy at the presence of Jesus. But their experience in the storm, the last 6 to 7 hours, had caused them to not even trust in Jesus somehow. And they instead were terrified. No doubt, they thought they weren't going to make it. But again, don't forget, it was Jesus who sent them into this storm. He knew. He told them to go to the other side, to Bethsaida. He had a plan for their lives, which included crossing through this storm to the other side that they forgot about because the wind and the waves got too extreme for them. Instead of resting in their faith in Jesus, they had begun to be ruled by their fear. I don't know about you, but I've been there, done that way too many times in my own walk. They're not unlike us. They're not unlike us at all. How many times do we go through a similar storm, a similar difficulty in our faith, a similar trial that comes upon us? And it's something that is almost like, man, if we just spent just a second thinking about it, we would go, you know what? This is like something like this happened to me once before, and I remember what God did that time. But we don't do that in the midst of it, do we? In the midst of it, we focus right in on the trial. We focus right in on the storm. We focus right in on all the hard stuff going on. And we go, I don't understand. Even if I do think of the last time, the Lord came and rescued me way sooner last time. How come he's still leaving me out to dry? He must not love me anymore. He must not care for me anymore. He's just letting me go through this. Where's Jesus? How come God isn't showing up? Jesus had his timing down perfect, even if it wasn't their preferred timing for him to show up. And it's an interesting thing when we look at this, because it says that Jesus was walking as if he was going to pass them by. What's that about? See, this isn't Jesus walking by them to sort of go like, you guys over there. No. The idea was he kept walking as if he intended to pass them by so that they would have to interrupt his walk and call on him to come and intervene. You understand? It's that thing about our lives where we must call out to God for him to help. We must. God, please help. They had to say to Jesus first, they saw Jesus and they all screamed and they were terrified because they saw him walk. But then there was an attentiveness to him and then a call for him, please come and help. Please get in the boat. You got out last time we woke you up. You did something. We remember you calmed the wind and the waves. You said, peace be still, and the wind and the waves were immediately still. We need your help. Jesus kept walking. He acted like he was going to keep walking so they would be forced to invite him into the mess. And you understand, this is what happens in our lives. We must invite Jesus into the mess so that he can fix the mess, so that he can calm the storm, so that he can do what only he can do in the midst of the trial and in the tragedy. But these guys were terrified. Terrified. And you know why they were terrified? Because they were highly emotional. They had lost their ability to be logical, to be cognizant. All they could do was respond to their emotions in the moment. And every time we become hyper-emotional, every time we find ourselves outside of where we should be with the Lord. We find ourselves unable to think clearly about who God is and to remember who he is and what he has done and what he has promised and his ability, because we get hyper-emotional. Verse 50 again, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them. And please notice what he says. He says, take heart. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid. Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, here's the deal. On the one hand, Jesus walking on the water is amazing enough, isn't it? Like, you look at this and you almost diminish the fact that there's Jesus just like cruising around, right? Their boat is all crazy and Jesus is just like smooth sailing, man, just walking. I don't see it. I don't know. I wasn't there, but I don't see it as Jesus walking like this. Just Jesus being cool, calm, under perfect control. The same one who has perfect control that can say to the wind and to the waves, stop and be still. Peace, be still. And the wind and the waves immediately obey him. And here he is. And with perfect control, with perfect calmness, with perfect peace, he says to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Jesus walking on the water, well, again, he's showing his power over the natural realm. None of you can walk on the water. Go try it. See what happens. Give it your best shot. Matter of fact, do it on a calm day. Wait till the water is like glass and it looks walkable. And go ahead and try it and see what happens there. You're going to sink. Why? Because you're not Jesus. Because Jesus has control over his creation, has authority over his creation. He created these things, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him that were made. Jesus is in control over his creation. He's showing his authority over creation. Why? So that the disciples in the boat who are frightened, terrified, freaking out, will see Jesus again, the one with perfect power, perfect control, and go, oh yeah, oh yeah. We need to stop looking at the wind and the waves and let's look at Jesus. We need to stop looking at the storm and let's look at Jesus. Let's trust Jesus. But on top of that, look at how graciously Jesus addresses them, knowing everything that's going on within their heart. He says, take heart. Be encouraged. Don't be worried. Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. It is I is a tremendous statement for Jesus to make. In the Greek, for those of you that are Bible nerds, you might recognize the wording in the Greek. When he says it is I, what he says is ego a me. Ego a me. If you remember from John's gospel, there are those seven I am statements. That's ego a me. I am the good shepherd. I am these statements that Jesus makes. But when Jesus says it is I, he actually says in the Greek, ego a me. You would know that ego a me in the Greek is I am, or in this case, it is I. And the idea is that this comes from Exodus chapter 3. When the Bible was translated from Hebrew to the Greek Septuagint, it was ego a me that was put in place when you looked at places like here in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, Moses is out tending to the sheep of his father-in-law, and he sees the burning bush, and he approaches the burning bush, and that, of course, the Lord says, hey, take the sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. And then he takes his sandals off and approaches it, and the Lord says, look, I have heard the cries of my people in Egypt. You go and tell them that I've heard their cries, and I'm going to give them the promised land. I'm going to take them out of Egypt into Israel to the promised land. And then Moses is going to say, okay, that's great, but who am I going to say is sending me? Because they're not going to believe me if I just show up and say, like, I don't know, God said to, like, get you out of here. So notice this. Moses said to God, Exodus 3:13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. I am. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Well, that idea of ego and me, in the Hebrew, it's what we call the tetragrammaton, yod heh vav heh. It's the unpronounceable word. Some pronounce it as Yahweh, some pronounce it as Jehovah, because the Jews refused to add any vowels to it, just consonants only, because they said the name of God was far too holy to ever actually pronounce, so they wanted his name to be unpronounceable, not rememberable. It's too holy for the lips of men. So when they wrote everything down, they just removed the vowels, and so you just have, in the Hebrew, it's the letters Yod, He, Vav, He, or YHWH. And that is, I am. That's what that is. I am. Well, in the Greek version of the same rendering, in the Greek, it is, instead of Yod Heh Vav Heh, it is ego and me. I am. You see, Jesus, he didn't say ego and me by accident. He's already on the water showing them, I am God. I'm in control of this whole situation. I have authority over the wind and the waves and the sea, over gravity, over all of it. I've established natural laws that I can bend when I choose. I'm not bound by those natural laws. I can walk right on the water in the midst of this storm. So when Jesus says, take heart, it is I, when he says, take heart, ego and me, he is not saying ego and me by accident. His purpose was clearly to reveal himself more fully to them in order to rid them of the fear within them right in that moment, to return them to their previous faith in the midst of their fear. Because as we've said plenty of times before, the great enemy of faith is fear. Faith and fear are opposing to one another. And here's Jesus, and he goes, hey guys, take heart, be encouraged, don't freak out. It is I, ego and me. Do not be afraid. These are words of comfort. These are words of encouragement. These are words of strength. Well, you might remember from Matthew's account of this, which is interesting that Mark doesn't include it, because history says that Mark is recording Peter's recollection of the gospel story. But in Matthew's version of the gospel story, we find out that there was a conversation and something really cool that takes place right after Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. It's found in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 28. And Peter answered him, well, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, the effects of this great wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of Peter, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You see, it's interesting to me when I look at this, because when we're highly emotional, we don't think straight. When we're highly emotional, we're not people of faith. We're just people of fear. We're people driven by emotion. And even in this, there's a good lesson for us here. Peter's still full of emotion, right? There's Jesus. And Peter's sort of that, you know, foot in mouth guy, right? He always says the wrong thing at the wrong time. And what does Peter do? If it's really you, call me to come out on the water and I'll come to you. And what does Jesus say? Well, come on out. But he does so because he's all hyped up, right? Oh yeah, okay, cool. Check me out, guys. I'm going to go out there with Jesus. But this happens to us sometimes in the midst of various storms in our life. We see Jesus start to come through, and then we get more hyper-emotional, and then we want to just like do crazy, amazing things, which sometimes is really cool. But the problem is Peter steps out still fearful. He steps out still controlled by his emotions. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and notice the wind and the waves, and he immediately sinks because he takes his eyes off of Jesus. And all he did was he went from being hyper-emotional in the boat because of the wind and the waves to being hyper-emotional on the water because of the wind and the waves. Because he took his focus, his attention, his affection, and his faith off of Jesus and placed all of that back onto the water, onto the wind, and onto the waves. And yet at the same time, in regards to Peter, I love it. Not only does Peter get this crazy idea to ask you know, Jesus to let him come out on the water with him, but he actually had the faith to step out of the boat and start walking towards Jesus. This is still a matter of great faith. I want that kind of faith. I want you to have that kind of faith. Sometimes we have that kind of faith, but it's the follow through that I usually have a problem with. It's the follow through that we need maturity for in our walk with Jesus. It was one thing to say, I see that Jesus is coming to fix my situation, and then, you know, I'm going to join you out there on the water, but then the follow through wasn't there. Instead of focusing on Jesus, he saw everything else and he had to cry out to the Lord. I want for me, I want for you to move past the fear of feeling the wind and the waves all around us. It causes us to take our eyes off Jesus, because that is sure to cause us to sink every time. I want us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus in every and all circumstances, so that we can have more and deeper spiritual victory. And it seems that we can. I don't want you to miss this. I know I'm going, sort of over into Matthew for a second, but I don't want you to miss what I'm trying to say here. We can have this kind of faith and this kind of victory in our lives. All indications here are that Peter would have continued to walk on that stormy water if he would have just kept his focus on Jesus in the midst of the storm. We need mature follow-through. But here's the lesson. When we do lose our focus and begin to sink after taking great leaps of faith, we need only to cry out to Jesus and receive his grace as he lifts us back up. It's another aspect of maturing in our walk with Jesus. The understanding that he's in perfect control of everything in our lives. He is strong. He's mighty to save in any and all circumstances. He'll meet us right where we are. Stepping out in great faith is important, but so is knowing to cry out to Jesus when we fall and when we fail. Both show great faith. But I think it's interesting that even though Jesus was gracious to pull Peter up, he also found it necessary to rebuke Peter's doubting and lack of faith. And it's not because Jesus is harsh. It's because Jesus is loving and wanting to teach Peter something that he needs to hear in order to continue growing in his faith. Now, here's the interesting thing. Coming back to Mark here, Jesus says, take heart at his eye, don't be afraid. And it says in verse 51, and he, Jesus, got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Well, John gives us even more details. And in John 6:21, we read this, then they were glad to take him into the boat. Well, of course they were glad. They were terrified. This is good news that Jesus is there to rescue them. They were glad to take him into the boat. Check this out. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's an interesting thing. They're out there 3 or 4 miles out for 6 or 7 hours, rowing and rowing and rowing and fighting and fighting and fighting and rowing and fighting and rowing and fighting. And Jesus comes out, terrifies them. They finally realize it's him. He gets in the boat, and immediately they're on the other side. Jesus just put an end to the entire struggle like that. Jesus had their safe travel across the Sea of Galilee taken care of the whole time. And in fact, he made the last part of the trip much easier than the first. He got into the boat with them, verse 51, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Isn't that interesting? And don't worry, we're going to kind of close on an upward slope here in the last four verses, but isn't that interesting to you? It says that they were utterly astounded at everything that had happened because they did not understand about the loaves. They were utterly astounded at this whole scenario because they had forgotten who Jesus was and what Jesus was capable of doing and what Jesus already promised to do. They were utterly astounded because here they were, Jesus had given them 12 baskets full of loaves, you know, full of bread and fish, as a physical reminder in the midst of this storm for them to look at and to see and to place their faith in. And they were utterly astounded because they didn't understand that God had given them a reminder to take with them across in the middle of the sea. You understand that you and I have reminders in our lives. You understand this. God has done great things for every single one of us. God has done tremendous things in our lives. God has rescued us more times probably than we know or that we have counted. And you know that every single one of those things is meant to be another little thing that goes in the basket, that when we enter into another great storm that Jesus sent us into, we can look over at that basket of reminders and go, okay, God's got this. I know God's got this. I don't feel like he's got this. I'm kind of terrified right now, but I know God's got this because look, God had this and God had this and God did this and God provided this and God was there this time and God did this thing here and God and God and God and God and God. We all have that. In the old English language, we would call it an Ebenezer stone. We all have those pillars that should be set up in our hearts. As we look back at ways that God has always been there for us. And they were astounded by the whole thing because they didn't understand the love. They just thought, I don't know, Jesus just, you know, wanted to do something really neat and feed a bunch of people. They didn't get it. Why? But their hearts were hardened. What were their hearts hardened by? Fear. Emotion. Well, they're now on the other side. And now as they get to the other side, when they had crossed over, verse 53, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. They made their way to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, this is really cool, don't miss this. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Jesus and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. This is cool. I don't want us to miss this. Don't miss this. This is where we're closing here, but don't miss this. Like, stay with me. Don't check out yet. They show up, and as soon as they show up in that region, the people look and they go, hey, that's Jesus. We know that guy. That's Jesus. That's his disciples. You know what? Wherever Jesus is, that's where people get healed. Wherever Jesus is, that's where people get delivered. Wherever Jesus is, that's where people get set free. So let's do this. Since Jesus is here, let's run everywhere we know and find every sick person we can find and let's bring them. If we got to bring them on a stretcher, bring them on a stretcher. Let's bring them to Jesus. Why? Because where Jesus is, that's where people get healed. Let me tell you why that's cool. Where's Jesus? Today, where's Jesus? Now, I told you, yes, he's making intercession for us. But if you're a child of God, where's Jesus? Ask any of the kids next door. Where's Jesus? In my heart? Ask any little kid, where's Jesus? He's in my heart. He's in my heart. Don't forget, Jesus just sent the disciples out to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel, to lay hands on the sick and to bring healing, and gave them authority to cast out demons. They were modeling for us what the role of the church would be throughout the centuries until Jesus comes back. Where are the sick today? The problem is that today we're waiting for the sick to be brought to us so that we could pray for them. We're waiting. No, listen. You know somebody that's sick? Go lay hands on them and pray for them. Why? Because where Jesus is where healing is. Where's Jesus? Right here in my heart. Right here in my heart. He sent his disciples out to lay hands on the sick to bring healing. Now listen, don't anybody get like, you know, some of you are sort of going like, yes! And some of you are going like, well, hey, now, just to simmer down here. I am not saying that you get yourself, because look, you know, it says wherever he came in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored them that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made healed. I'm not saying get yourself a fancy sport coat and do your hair up real tall like the guys on TV and take your coat off and just go like that, and then the whole audience of people are going to fall back at the power of your sport coat. I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. Where's Jesus? Right here. You know somebody's sick, you better go pray for them. You understand? Where Jesus is, there's healing. Who are we to be? The hands and the feet of Jesus. We are the church of Jesus Christ. The problem is that in our day and age, we have been so trained, so brainwashed, dare I say, that when we see somebody is sick, the first thing we offer them is a Tylenol or a cough drop or a whatever instead of prayer. No healing in Tylenol. Tylenol takes care of symptoms. It doesn't heal the problem. There's no healing in a cough drop. It just helps with the symptoms. There's power in prayer. Where Jesus is, there's healing. And some of you are like me, and you're like, yeah, amen, let's go. And some of you are like, whoa, put on the brakes. But if Jesus is here, and you're full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives gifts, then you need to use those gifts as an extension of the hands and the feet of Jesus. We should be excited to see sick people. You understand? We shouldn't see sick people and go like, oh, they're sick. We should see sick people and be like, I'm going to pray for you right now. Well, I don't want any prayer. I'm praying for you anyway. I'm just going to pray from over here. You know, I'm going to pray right now. Just watch. I love this picture, and we're closing here, but I love this picture. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him, they begged him that they might touch even the fringe, just the tassels on his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Isn't this interesting how this is exactly contrasted, exactly opposite to the scene we saw at the beginning of the chapter when Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth? And it says there in verses 5 and 6, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. This is a place full of great belief, not unbelief. So what's the deal with the hem of the garment? Is there power in the garment of Jesus? That's what it is. That's why we don't see healing. We don't have one of Jesus' robes. We just need one of Jesus. No. No. Mm-mm. The hem of the garment is just a point of contact for people to release their faith. It's not that the material that touched their bodies had any significant power. It's simply that it provided a physical point of contact for people to release their faith in God for the miraculous to take place. I think that's probably why we you know, James writes to the church, and he says, you know, that is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. It's just that point of contact that allows for us to release our faith in the power of Jesus Christ according to his word. But that's the idea. We don't need gimmicks, guys. We don't need stuff. We have everything we need dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Jesus has already sent us out. He's called us his own disciples, and he sent us out. And there is quite the adventure that awaits us. And along the way, we're going to find ourselves in the middle of storms, and we're going to think that Jesus is taking way too long to show up, but he's right on time. He's right on time. And other times, we're going to have times of just tremendous ministry where we're going to be able to lay hands on the sick and see God heal them. We don't heal nobody. God does. We're going to be able to be out and proclaim, to tell people about Jesus. It's not our words that do anything. It's the word of God that does everything. But I got to tell you, as we finally bring it to a close here, I look at this, and that last sentence says, and as many as touched it, his garment, were made well. This all starts by us being made well eternally. You understand? Jesus didn't come on the scene just to do parlor tricks for people, just to heal people so everybody would go, wow, he healed somebody. Right? To raise the dead so people go, whoa, he raised the dead. To walk on the water so people went like, whoa, that dude walks on water. To calm the wind and the waves because, hey, nobody else can do that. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's where healing first begins within any human being, is that we come broken. We come literally spiritually dead, on our way to death and to hell for eternity. And anybody that reaches out to Jesus and reaches out for him, he'll meet us right where we are, and he'll heal us first and foremost spiritually. It's when we come and we go like, God, all I know is that I am a sinner and you are the one that the Word says is the Savior. All I know is that I'm guilty against God because of the various things that I have done and said and the motives that I've had in my life. I know what I have done wrong of. I know that I'm guilty of that. And all I know is this. The Bible says that if I trust in you, that you'll remove my sin. You'll remove my guilt. You'll remove my shame. And you will instead heal me fully so that I am a person who was once dead and is now alive. I am a person who was once heading to hell, and now because of your grace and your mercy and your love, now I could be one heading to heaven because of what you've done for me. Your blood shed on the cross for me. Your blood that covered every single one of my sins that I could ever imagine, ever do, ever be guilty of. If I place my faith in you, you will wash me clean. You will forgive me. You'll scoop out the junk, the filth, the sin out of my life, and you will fill me with your Holy Spirit. You will heal me first and foremost, the most important way possible, which is you will make me from death to life as I place my faith in you, and I'll have that healing. But guess what happens? Any of you know this. When you place your faith in Jesus, guess what happens? He begins to heal your mind. He begins to heal your emotions. And he even heals our body. And I can tell you, man, when I got saved, dude, I was a total burnout. Total burnout. Like, I'm sure I had brain damage from too much drug use. I was that dude. And as I see guys that I knew from back in those days, and I find out not only am I a Christian, but I'm a pastor, part of the reason they're so freaked out, like, you're a what? It's because I was that dude that was just like, yeah, man, yeah. Oh, wow, cool. But I didn't have anything to say. My brain wasn't functioning anymore. But I gave my life to Jesus, and he took me from death to life, and then he healed my brain so that I could study his word and understand who he was. And he healed my emotions, he healed my heart, so I could understand who I'm meant to be in Jesus. And many times over the years, he has healed my body in various ways. I stand here today because every single time that I have been sick or broken or hurt, he has healed me, or else I wouldn't be here. I'd be dead by now. And I have seen God. Over and over and over, as we have laid hands on people and prayed for them, I have seen God heal the sick over and over and over and over and over again. And it comes down to as many as touched him were made well. Man, have you touched him? Have you reached out and reached for Jesus? Have you had that first healing? That took you from death to life? Have you had that healing of your mind and of your emotions, of your heart? That's what matters, man. The rest of the stuff, awesome, cool, so great to see Jesus healing people. We pray for him and see God do crazy things, rearrange schedules at hospitals, and all the things that we've seen God do just in the last couple of days. But have you reached out to him and been saved? An important question, whether it be anybody in the room or those watching the live feed or whatever, man. Have you done that? That's where it starts. Because there's no life outside of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and that's where we want to begin. For any who haven't done this, whether in the room or watching live or listening later or whatever, if there's any here who have not reached out to Jesus, I'm just going to lead you in a simple prayer, man. No fancy words. Simple prayer, your heart before the Lord. Father, I'm a sinner. I have messed up, done the wrong things, had the wrong motives. And I would ask you today to please forgive me of my sins. I trust that Jesus' blood was shed that he bled out to cover my sin. I pray right now, God, that you would forgive me, that you would pardon me, that you would remove the junk, the filth, the sin from my life. And I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would guide and direct my life, that you would speak to me, that you would teach me, that you would grow me up. I ask that you would take me from death to life, that I would have the promise of eternity in heaven with you. And Father, for others, perhaps we need to come and say, Lord, fill my mind, fill my thoughts. There's so many worries out there today, so many things vying for my attention. Would you heal my mind this morning, God? Would you give me clarity of thought, clarity of mind, and ability to learn your word? Lord, would you heal my heart? Heal our hearts, Lord. Heal our emotions, God. That we would not be highly emotional people, but a people of faith. Heal our hearts, God, so we know what you've called us to be in this world as people who belong to God. Heal our hearts. And Lord, for those in need of physical healing, whether in the room or those we could think of, Lord, would you bring healing to those that are in need physically? Heal those with sicknesses and illnesses, with broken bones. Heal those recovering from various injuries. Bring healing, Lord, as we reach out and just reach for you. Have your hand upon us. Draw us more closely to you than ever before. For we're desperate for more of you in our lives and less of this world. Father, we love you and we thank you. Watch over us as we leave this place. Get us to our home safely. Continue speaking to our hearts and to our minds this day. Continue drawing us closer to you. Lord, provide for the needs of each of our homes, of our families. Continue providing, God, even for the needs of this fellowship, this church, and the ways that you would have us to minister to others in your name. For we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed. If anybody needs prayer, I want to do this more often, but if anybody needs prayer, come and talk to any of the pastors, man. We love to pray for you, all right?